Turn with me to Acts chapter 14. We're going to start in Acts. If you're a high achiever and you want to turn to Galatians and put a finger there, that's where we're going to end up this morning. Finally, some of you are saying. But we're going to start in Acts 14. A friend of mine called me a few weeks ago, maybe a couple months ago. And he says, "Can I run something by you?" And I said, "Yeah." He said, "I have a friend, somebody that I work with, somebody that I've known for a long time, who's a transvestite. And a mutual friend led this person to the Lord." And I said, "That's amazing. That's fantastic." And he said, "Here's the thing. The church they ended up in, the pastor saw them and talked to them after service and said, don't come back until you've had that stuff reversed." And at first they thought he was joking, but he says, "No, if you don't have that reversed, you can't come to church and you can't take communion. And by the way, if you don't get that reversed, you're not going to heaven." My friend says, "What do you think about that?" I said, "The pastor's saying that this person has to try to undo some of what they did and all of, you know, the things that life threw at them and their ways of coping. They need to fix that before they can be saved. Is that what I'm hearing?" He said, "Well, I think that's it." I said, "What do I think? I think it's the saddest thing I've ever heard. You have to do something before Jesus can save you? That's the same as saying for some people, the way they are right now, the gospel of Jesus Christ is useless. That's insane. That's antichrist, literally. It's unbiblical. I don't know how many different ways I can say it's wrong." But it's not the first time or the second time or the eighth time or the 20th time I've come across that sort of teaching, if we can call it that. Conversations I've had personally as a pastor. "I'm going to be a Christian as soon as I get a new job because I work in a bar and my pastor told me I can't get saved while I'm working at a bar. I can't get saved," another conversation, "I can't get saved because I'm divorced and God hates divorce and God hates hypocrites. So my pastor told me I need to convince my ex-wife to remarry me before I can commit my life to Christ. I can't worship God," third conversation, "until I can honestly say I'm not attracted to men," man talking, "because my pastor told me God won't forgive my sins if there's any part of me that still wants to sin them. So I have to get through this before I can come to Christ." "No. No. No." What must a man do to be saved? A man or a woman? What must we do to be saved? Acts 16:31. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." What else? Nothing else. What must we do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? It means admit you need Jesus. Admit that you've stared right and wrong in the face and chosen wrong. And understand that choosing wrong is choosing life without God, because God is perfectly right, perfectly good. And choosing wrong is choosing not God. And choosing not God, choosing life without God, is choosing life without God forever. For eternity in darkness, in torment, separated from God. Understand the only way out of that forever is forgiveness. And the only way we can be forgiven is if someone else is punished in our place. Wrong was committed. The crime must be punished. And if that punishment doesn't fall on us, it needs to fall on someone. And the someone that God sent to bear our punishment was Jesus, His own Son. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? It means believe you need Jesus. And the other thing it means is choose Jesus. Choose to believe that you need Jesus and that Jesus died so that you could choose Him and that you want to choose Him. You're ready to choose Him. Choose Him and you'll be saved. Period. Paragraph. Full stop. End of discussion. The Bible could not be more clear. For God so loved the world, He sent his only begotten son that whoever believes on him would not perish, but have everlasting life. People all around the world who know nothing else about God and Jesus and the Bible know that verse. And yet I keep having these conversations, and so do you. And we're fools if we think that's going to change anytime soon. Because the thing is, in churches around the world, Sunday after Sunday and the 6 days in between, false teachers are teaching lies. Telling people they have to do something or undo something or fix something or change something or be something before they can be saved. All around the world, people are teaching lies. And tragically, all around the world, all around you and me, people in our lives are believing those lies. And in many cases, they're dying apart from God because of those lies, spending eternity apart from Him because someone told them that the forgiveness that Jesus died to make possible isn't possible for them. It's outside their grasp. They're somehow outside of God's love or God's power. The gospel's for other people. All around us, false teachers are teaching lies. And they have been ever since there's been a church. Paul's going to talk about this at length, in detail, over the next several weeks as we hit pause on our study in Acts and finally turn back to Galatians. We'll probably be here through Christmas. This morning is sort of a transitional study, taking us from Acts to Galatians, an overview of Galatians, if you will. We've been mostly in Acts since we started this journey through the footsteps of Paul, through the life of Paul. And we've been mostly in Acts because the first 50 years of Paul's life, everything we know is from the book of Acts. I mean, we touched down in Galatians super briefly to sort out some chronology of his early ministry. Other than that, it's been pretty much all Acts all the time, right? And just to kind of remind ourselves where we've been, big picture for a second, Paul tells us in Acts about his salvation. That happens shortly after the crucifixion and resurrection of our Lord in Acts chapter 9. And then he spends some time in Damascus, a couple years in Arabia, back to Damascus, then to Jerusalem. We read about that in Acts 9, and then that's where we went to Galatians to iron out some chronology. After that, Paul spends 8, 9, 10 years in Tarsus. Acts 9 tells us that, also Galatians chapter 1. After a decade or so in Tarsus, Barnabas comes to get him and says, hey, there's ministry going on in Antioch. Come join up with me. And that's Acts 11. We read about that. After a year or so in Antioch, Barnabas and Paul, he was called Saul then, they go up to Jerusalem. You always go up to Jerusalem because elevation. They go up to Jerusalem with finances, with money, with relief offering because there's a famine going on. That's Acts 11 and 12. And then Paul's first missionary journey is where we've been the last few weeks. That's Acts 13 and 14. That's where we left off last week. Paul and Barnabas back in Antioch. It's around 48 AD. They've been on the road for 12, 18 months, maybe as much as 2 years, at least 1,400 miles. But they're back and it's 48, maybe the beginning of 49 AD. We're fairly confident in that year because the next major event in Paul's life is the Jerusalem Council. Don't worry that you don't know what that is yet. We know it happened 49 AD, maybe the beginning of 50 AD, and we know that it hasn't happened yet as we turn the page to Acts 15. But we read about it in Acts 15. We read that certain men came down from Judea as Paul was there in Antioch, Paul and Barnabas together with the leadership there, resuming their ministry in that birthplace of the church. Certain men came down from Judea. Again, it's to the north, but down from elevation, and taught the brethren, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Therefore, verse 2, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they got riled up. They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. We need to have a pastor's conference. We need to get the leadership together. We need to iron out this question. So verse 3, being sent on their way by the church in Antioch sent them on this mission. They passed through Phoenicia and Samaria. They're going south to Jerusalem. And on the way, they're describing the conversion of the Gentiles, because that's been their ministry for the past several years. And they cause great joy to all of the brethren. Gentiles are getting saved. The gospel isn't just for Jews. The church is Jews and Gentiles. It's men and women. It's slaves and free. It's everybody. And when they'd come to Jerusalem, verse 4, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all the things that God had done with them. Hey, here's the report from the missions field. Here's what God is doing in faraway places. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed, men like Paul, in other words, who were Pharisees, but they came to Christ, but they had that Pharisaical upbringing, that Pharisaical training, they rose up. They said, hey, not so fast. I think maybe those guys who went to Antioch had a point. Maybe it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. See, there it is again, that same lie, that same heresy from verse 1. That same lie that we see today, that the gospel isn't enough. Before we continue, let's pause and define our terms. It's necessary to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. Well, what does that mean? What's the law of Moses? When we get to chapter 3, we're going to go deep and wide with that. So for our purposes today, 30,000 feet, it's the rules, the regulations, the customs, the sacrifices that God gave Israel to differentiate them from all the other people groups. It's everything in the five books of Moses that makes Israel Israel. And it covers not just the Ten Commandments, it covers every aspect of living, from worship to diet to planting to crops to clothes. Everything that God intended to define Israel as a people set apart to Him. And the outward sign of being set apart, one aspect of the law, one outward sign of being someone who was under God's law, was circumcision. And all of the men can shudder and be uncomfortable for a minute. Jewish boys were circumcised on the eighth day. That's prescribed in Scripture. Funnily enough, when we get to the 20th century, medical science figures out, hey, that's the optimal time if you're going to circumcise an infant boy to do it. And around the world where circumcision is practiced, modern medicine now knows to do it on the eighth day. How did God know? Jewish boys were circumcised on the eighth day of their lives. Anyone converting to Judaism was circumcised on that day. No matter how old they are, this is part of the bargain. We'll go deeper into the law in coming weeks, but I think that's enough for today. That's enough so we understand what the Pharisees, the believing Pharisees, were saying in Jerusalem in verse 5, and what the men who came down from Judea in verse 1 were teaching. They were teaching, you've got to become Jews before you become Christians. You've got to place yourself under Jewish law, the rites, the rituals, the customs. You have to be circumcised before you can worship Jesus. You have to do something. Let's strip it down to its essentials. You have to do something in order to be saved. We're going to hear a lot from these false teachers in coming weeks. The Scripture calls them Judaizers. Judaizers say, hey, the gospel's going to the Gentiles. Great. Gentiles want to get saved. Fantastic. Just a few things that have to happen first. Where's my sharp knife? And guys aren't laughing. And the same lie continues today. Not many Judaizers today, but there's not none. When I used to go out street witnessing with teams in New York City, almost every time we'd run into them, they'd seek out other Christian groups and pick a fight. They wanted the argument because that was their way, at least the ones that I ran into, that was their way of drawing a crowd, to shout and yell and tell us that we were preaching a false gospel, easy believism, sloppy agape, if you will. And they truly believed that to really worship God, to be a believer, to be saved, to know that you were going to heaven, you had to put yourself under the law, keep the Sabbath, all of it. But it's the same lie everywhere. Million different permutations of it, it's the same lie. You have to add something to the gospel for the gospel to work. Wait a minute, I thought that Jesus plus anything was nothing. It's necessary to circumcise them, verse 5, and command them to keep the law of Moses. Turns out that wasn't the first time Paul had heard that. It's a familiar sounding lie to us, even more familiar to Paul. We've heard lies like that. Paul heard that exact same nonsense before. And this is where we flip over to Galatians 2. And while you're turning there, 90 Second Geek Fest with Patrick. Not everyone agrees this is when the book of Galatians was written. And actually, not everyone agrees who the Galatians were. And I'm not going to try to unpack that in 90 seconds. If you're in, this is doctrinal dissertation. Books are written about this. If you're interested, there's a thorough but brief article that I posted a link to on our Facebook page. But here's the super, super short version. Who are the Galatians? There's an argument that says the Galatians were the Gauls, and they would be to the north of where Paul just got back from. That's the argument that the Galatians were ethnic Galatians. I think that they were political Galatians from the province of Galatia, the churches that Paul just planted. Lots of reasons for that. My main one is there's no record of Paul planting churches to the north of where he was. He traveled there, but there's no record that he planted churches there. So to speculate, he's writing to churches in Galatia that we don't know about. It's just that. It's speculation. The short version around when... Well, if Paul's writing to ethnic Gauls in the north, it had to be a lot later because he hasn't gone there yet. But even if you think that Paul is writing to the churches that he just planted in Galatia with Barnabas on his first missionary journey, there's still a question. Does he write this letter before the Jerusalem Council or after? They're about the same thing. The Jerusalem Council takes up the same issues that the letter to the Galatians is going to tackle. The letter to the Galatians is about the same topic that the Jerusalem Council is all about. Which comes first? Which is chicken? Which is egg? I think the letter to the Galatians comes first for the reason that they are talking about the same thing. And if the Jerusalem Council had already happened yet, I think Paul would have mentioned it. In making his argument and setting forth his points, I think he would have said, and by the way, a whole bunch of apostles and elders and pastors got together and we all agreed that this is true. He doesn't. So I think the letter comes first. But that's all the time we have today. This has been Geek Out with Patrick. If you want the long version, check on Facebook. Now back to our program. Paul spends a year, give or take, planting churches in Galatia. My perspective. Preaching a gospel of grace. Telling people you can be saved from your sin. Yay! You can be reunited. Fellowship can be restored with the God who created you. Awesome! What do I have to do? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it? That's it. He goes back to Antioch. He's there for a few months. He starts to hear about false teaching. You can be saved. Really? Yeah, you can be forgiven of your sin. Awesome. What do I have to do? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But first, there's a surgical procedure I need to tell you about. And then there's this rule book. Paul's dismayed. He's distressed. So he and his friends pack up. They get ready to head to Jerusalem. They say, let's have a pastor's conference. Let's get everybody together. Let's settle this once and for all. But before he leaves, I think he pulls out a parchment and writes a letter to his friends in Galatia and says, look out. I think he sends a message to brothers and sisters that he'd led to the Lord just a few months earlier, that he told, hey, you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Be on the lookout for this heresy, because Paul had run into it before. He didn't want his friends to be hurt. Are you in Galatians? I told you to turn to chapter 2, but I meant chapter 1. We left off a few weeks ago, and Paul was sharing some of his history, his ministerial biography. Let's remind ourselves. He starts in verse 3, and it's the same timetable we looked at a few minutes ago. Verse 13, he says, I was persecuting the church. I was an enemy of God. But verse 15, I was saved by grace. Didn't deserve it. Shouldn't have happened, but God decided that it should because he loved me that much. Verse 17, I was in Damascus, then I was in Arabia, then I was in Damascus. Verse 18, I was in Jerusalem for a few days. I met Peter. That was cool. Verse 21, I had to get out of town, so I ended up in Syria and Cilicia. That's Tarsus to you and me. And then Galatians 2, verse 1, let's pick up where we left off a month ago. After 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas. When was that? Well, 14 years, that's 3 years, Damascus, Arabia, Damascus. I'm going fast because we've covered this a couple times. 3 years, Damascus, Arabia, Damascus, 10 years in Tarsus, 1 year in Antioch, that's 14 years. What happens after the end of 14 years? We read about it in Acts 11. The disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to brethren dwelling in Judea. Why? There was famine. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. This is that relief ministry trip that they went on in Acts 11. So in Acts 11, Luke told us, and we talked about this when we were going through it, that they went to Jerusalem. But we've got to go to Galatians to find out everything that happened when they got there. After 14 years, Galatians 2 verse 1, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and I also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation. God told me to do it. And I communicated to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. I told the church what was happening on the missions field, but privately to those who are of reputation. I took the leadership aside and I told them what I was going to tell everyone in case they wanted to tell me I was wrong, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred, the whole conversation came up, because of false brethren secretly brought in, wolves in sheep's clothing. They came in by stealth to spy on our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, that they might put us back under the law, to whom we didn't yield submission for even an hour. We didn't listen to what they had to say, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. What did Paul just say? It's hard to sift through. You're not imagining it. J.B. Lightfoot, brilliant biblical scholar from the 19th century, calls this passage that I just read a shipwreck of Greek grammar. So I'm not going to try to parse it. But we get the gist, right? Paul's saying, when Barnabas and I went to Jerusalem, we were Jews and both circumcised because we were Jews. And we brought money to buy food, but we also brought Titus, who was a Greek. He was a Gentile. And was uncircumcised because he was a Greek and a Gentile. And we brought him on purpose. We brought him for a reason. We brought him so we could ask the leadership in Jerusalem a question. What was the question? They wanted to bring Titus before the other apostles and elders and ask, do you think this guy is saved? Remember, we've just rewound a few years. The revival in Antioch, the gospel going to the Gentiles, it's just getting started. Gentiles are getting saved. Revival's happening. The church is exploding. Barnabas says, I need help. He goes and gets Paul from Tarsus. They're doing ministry together. After a few months, this is in its infancy, they have an opportunity to go to Jerusalem. Paul and Barnabas say, great, let's go. But they say to each other, you know, people are going to ask about the ministry we've been doing. And we want to tell them because we're excited about it and we want them to be excited about it. But we know the first question that's going to come up is, don't they have to become Jews first? The gospel is going to the Gentiles. That's great. Do you have priests with you? Are you making them proselytes? Are they coming to Judaism before they come to Christianity? And we want to explain to them, no, because we don't need to. But here's what we're going to do. Rather than tell them, we're going to show them. We're going to bring them Titus. Because if you meet Titus, you know he's a believer. You can see he's on fire. He loves God. He loves people. They'll know we're Christians by our love, is what Jesus said. So we're going to bring him Titus, and we're going to show him an on fire believer who's not Jewish and not circumcised and not under the law. And when they ask, don't they need to become Jews first? We'll show them Titus, and we'll put the question back to them. I don't know. Do they? And as it turns out, it's a brilliant move that Paul and Barnabas bring Titus. And it's part of Paul's genius, as we're going to see again and again and again in Paul's letters. He is genius at anticipating questions. Here's the objection people are going to have. Here's the issue people are going to raise. And he answers it before they even ask it. Here in Galatians 2, Paul and Barnabas look at each other. Here's what people are going to want to know. And so we're going to bring Titus, not to tell them, but to show them. And it turns out exactly the way that Paul expected. Chapter 2, verse 4, false brethren, wolves among sheep, pseudo-Christians, if you will. They're not just asking the question. You know, you can ask questions. You can be skeptical. You can have doubts. You can raise issues. But they're not just asking the question. They're answering it as well. Is Titus saved? No, they say. He's not saved because he's not circumcised. We know he's not saved because he's not circumcised. If he were circumcised, well, then we could have the conversation, but we don't even need to have the conversation. Gentiles need to do something before Jesus can forgive them. He hasn't done it, so Jesus hasn't. It's the same lie Paul's going to encounter later in Antioch. It's the same lie he's going to battle for the rest of his ministry. The blood of Jesus Christ isn't enough. There's something we need to do, at least if you're a Gentile. There's something we need to add before we can be forgiven. Paul's writing to the Galatians to warn them. It's not true. It's a lie from the pit of hell. It's deadly, deadly dangerous. That's why he writes the book of Galatians. Book of Galatians in one illustration. Not the whole book, but the central point. Think about a circle for a moment. Because I know you woke up this morning and said to yourself, I hope this is one of those days at church where we get to do geometry. Homeschool moms, what's the definition of a circle? A circle is a set of points equidistant from a given point. At least if we're talking about a plane, two dimensions. In three dimensions, it's a sphere, but that's not important right now. Pick a point, and let's say you want to go 5 feet from that point. Go 5 feet all around, that's a circle. A set of points that are all the same distance from that center point. Patrick, what's your point? What happens if you take one point away from that circle? It's not a circle anymore. It's got a hole in it. What happens if you take an extra point and you try to wedge it in to that circle? It's also not a circle. The point is, even though I'm not expressing it very well, a circle is only a circle until you mess with it. A circle is only a circle until you add something to it or take something away from it. Just like a circle, the gospel of Jesus Christ is perfect until you mess with it, until you try to add something to it or take something away from it. The gospel of Jesus Christ is perfect. God, the greatest lover, the lover of our souls, so loved, loved to the greatest degree. Loved who? The world. The greatest number, the greatest scope that he gave in history's greatest act, his only begotten son, the greatest gift. That whosoever, greatest invitation, believes. And that's the beauty of the gospel, the greatest simplicity. Whosoever believes in him, the greatest person, that they should not perish, which would be the greatest punishment, but turns out to be the greatest deliverance. But because Jesus makes the greatest difference, have, with the greatest possible certainty, everlasting life, the greatest treasure. The gospel of Jesus Christ is perfect until you add something to it or subtract something from it. Then it's not the gospel anymore. Jesus plus nothing is everything. Jesus plus or minus anything is nothing at all. That's why Paul's writing to the Galatians. Go back to chapter 1, verse 6. Paul tells us why he's writing. Galatians 1, 6, I marvel that you're turning away so soon, so quickly, so easily from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. It's not another gospel. It's not an equivalent gospel. It's not just a different strokes gospel. A gospel that's a different gospel is no gospel at all, Paul says. But there are some, verse 7, who trouble you and want to pervert, better translation, reverse, undo the gospel of Christ. And they're going to tell you that they're helping you. They're telling you that they're improving the gospel for you. They're going to tell you that they're going to make sure that everything in Judaism stays in because you need it, the standard, the sacrifices, the ceremonies. The problem with that is that the gospel is a gospel of grace. The free gift of salvation. Add anything to grace, it's no longer grace. Add any cost, any price, any work to the gospel, it's no longer free. It's a different gospel, they'll tell you, a better gospel. And that makes it sound like you're changing teams. Thursday night football, my Vikings played the Redskins. And what was weird about the game is that the quarterback 2 years ago, the guy who played quarterback for the Vikings was playing quarterback for the Redskins. And the guy who was playing quarterback for the Redskins 2 years ago was playing quarterback for the Vikings. It's not that easy, Paul is saying. It's not like that at all. We're not talking about changing teams or changing uniforms. We're changing the game. We're throwing out the rules. A different gospel is no gospel, and anyone who tells you otherwise is not a friend, but a deadly enemy. And not just your enemy, God's enemy. If even we or an angel from heaven, Paul says in verse 8, if someone with 14 earned doctorates and 50 years in ministry and 20 books in their own TV show, or an angel from heaven, it doesn't matter who it is. If anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. That's polite King James English. You know what Paul is saying. He's saying that person needs to go to hell. That person needs to go straight to hell. Don't pass go. Don't collect $200. As we've said before, verse 9, so I now say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you've received, let him be accursed. 21st century American English, let him burn in hell. That's strong language, but it's exactly what Paul is saying. Because Paul grew up reading verses like Psalm 97:10 that says, if you love God, you need to hate evil. You need to call evil, evil. And adding to the gospel of Jesus Christ is evil in its purest form. Because when you convince someone to add to the gospel, it's the same as convincing them to turn from the gospel. And turning from the gospel is turning from God. The only way to God is through Christ Jesus. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No other name given among men by which we must be saved. To add to the gospel is to turn from the gospel. Turn from the gospel, you turn from God. Turn from the gospel, you turn to works. If you leave grace aside, works is the only alternative. We know where that gets us. You can pile it as high and as deep as you want, it gets you nowhere. I heard a pastor on True FM the other day. He says, trying to get to heaven on the basis of your works is like trying to get to your job on a treadmill. You can run as hard as you want, as long as you want. You're not going to get there. You turn from the gospel, you turn from God. You turn from the gospel, you turn to works. You turn from the gospel, you turn from hope. But it tempts us, doesn't it? There's a reason that lie keeps working 2,000 years later. There's a reason why reversing the gospel is so appealing. One word, pride. We want to do something, even the smallest thing, anything at all. We want to contribute to our salvation so we can say we helped. Like little kids covered in paint, holding a big old paintbrush full of latex. Dad, I helped. I helped paint the room. And Dad looks down at the paint on the hardwood floor and the paint on the upholstery and the paint soaked into the kids' clothes and the paint on the windows. The paint that Dad painted on the walls to cover up the Sharpie marker that the kid put on the walls that necessitated the painting in the first place. And Dad says, yeah, you sure did, son. You helped. That's how we help in our salvation, exactly that much. And we try to rationalize and to reason our ways to a different explanation, and it doesn't make any sense. It never does. We use rationalizations that fall flat in any other part of our lives. Pastor James, and we figured out this morning, it was like 8 years ago, took a group of youth from the church up to the salt mines in Hutch. 650 feet, he gets them underground. And then he says to them, this is brilliant. I forgot about this until the other day, and then the Lord brought it back to me. He says to them, do you believe that this elevator is going to get you up out of this deep, dark pit? Because if you turn the lights out when you're there, that's some dark darkness. He says, do you really believe the elevator is going to get you out of this deep, dark pit? And the kids say, well, sure wouldn't. Why wouldn't it? Well, you didn't build it, did you? No. Do you know exactly how it works? Well, no. And you're going to step on that thing? You're going to trust that elevator is going to get you all the way back up? Well, someone built it. I mean, somebody paid a lot of money to put an elevator down here. Oh, really? So you can trust something that you had nothing to do with, that you didn't pay for, that you have no control over, that you don't fully understand, to save you from a deep, dark pit. Interesting. It's so beautiful and so simple and so elegant. And we try so hard to complicate it. We take the beauty of the simple gospel and we slather on legalism. Whether it's the law of Moses with the commandments and the dietary restrictions and the Sabbath and everything else. And if you don't do that, you're not saved. Or other laws that we invent. The gospel of activism. God might save you, but you need to keep yourself saved by going and picketing the abortion clinic every day. The gospel of experientialism. Well, the gospel is great, but you need baptism too. The gospel is necessary, but it doesn't work if there aren't tongues. The gospel of cultism. The next time the good-looking young men with the great haircuts and the short-sleeved shirts come to your door with the Book of Mormon, look on the cover. It says to them, another revelation, right on the cover of the Book of Mormon. It says, this is the thing that Paul said, don't do it. But I think the most tragic of all are the people that we talked about at the beginning of the study. The people who were told by pastors, false teachers, that they needed to clean up their lives in some way before they could come to Christ. Yes, Scripture says repent and believe. That's good and true and biblical. But turning from your sin and choosing Jesus, that they go together. They have to. Because the decision to turn away has to be accompanied by the power to turn away. That just makes sense, right? And the only way that we have the power to say no to sin is if we're indwelt by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the only way that happens is if God comes to live in us when we surrender our life to Him. If we could turn away from our sin without God's help, without God's sanctifying love, if we could solve our sin problem on our own, then God sent Jesus. Why? Yeah, without true repentance, salvation isn't possible. I'll grant you that. That only makes sense. The person who comes to me and says, hey, can I borrow some money? And they don't pay it back, and finally I forgive the loan, and they come back and say, can I borrow some money again? And I say, why? Well, so that I cannot pay it back again. I'm going to say, no, it doesn't work that way. The person who steals my car and the police bring him to my house and we stand on my porch and the police say, what do you want to do? Do you want to press charges? And I say, no, you know, he's young and he made a mistake and I want to forgive him. And the next thing you know, he's back in the front seat of my car jamming a screwdriver into the steering column. Like, what are you doing? I'm stealing your car. Why? Because it worked so well last time. You know, we can't do that to God any more than we can do it to each other. It doesn't work. But if we want to be forgiven, if we know we need to be forgiven, if we're ready to be forgiven, all we need is to say yes. We've called this study truly free, because that's the life that's possible in Jesus Christ. Free from guilt, free from shame. Free from eternity without God. But it's also truly free because the forgiveness that's possible in Christ Jesus is available at no cost to us, with no constraint, with no precondition, requiring no effort. It is a gift. And all you have to do to receive a gift is say yes. Was Titus saved? He absolutely was. Why? Because he said yes. And that would have been true if he had been a transvestite when he said yes, if he had been divorced when he said yes, if he was struggling with same-sex attraction when he said yes, if he was a dope addict when he said yes. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was a murderer. He was coming from one murder on his way to do more murders when Jesus met him on the road to Damascus. I was a sex addict, coming from one tawdry encounter on my way to more debauchery when God tackled me on I-35. And I didn't have it all figured out. any more than I can tell you how the elevator up in Hutchinson works down to the salt mine. But I believed that the elevator was enough to pull me out of the pit. I knew that forgiveness was available at the cross. I knew that I needed it. And I was ready, finally, ready to say yes. If you're here this morning and you've never said yes, if you've never committed your life to Jesus, the thing you need to take away from the last half hour of your life is there's nothing you need to do. You don't need to get ready. You don't need to prepare. You don't need to clean up. You just need to say yes. In a few moments, I'm going to invite you to say yes, if that's something that God has brought you here this morning to do. If you don't know Jesus, please use this time to consider what's stopping you. Why wouldn't you? We're talking about the forever of your life, because you're immortal. You're going to live forever. You're never going to die. You just transition from this world to the next. Where do you want to spend it? If you say no to Jesus, you're betting forever that I'm wrong and that the Bible is a lie. Please take these next moments to consider that question. If you know Jesus and love Jesus, use this time to pray for people who haven't made up their mind about Jesus. And let's use this time to rejoice in the salvation we have in Jesus. If you're ready to come home to the God who created you, to enjoy fellowship with Him that you've never had, through the shed blood of Christ Jesus, pray with me right now. And I say that not wanting to be misunderstood. I'm not saying this prayer is a requirement. That would be works. That would be everything that Paul has just been telling us. Don't do that. It's not about the prayer. It's not about the words. It's about the desire of your heart. It's about the commitment that you're making to say yes to the gift of eternity that God is offering, that Jesus' blood on the cross made possible. This is just saying yes with some words that mean yes. Believe in your heart, confess with your lips that Jesus is God. If you're ready to do that with me now. Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I'm a sinner and I need forgiveness. Come into my life. Heal me. Sanctify me. Lead me. And when I die, bring me to heaven and live with me and let me live with you and praise you forever. It's in your holy and precious name that I pray. Amen. If that was for you, if God brought you here to reach out and pull you out of the pit, please tell someone. Maybe the person that you came with is the person you want to rejoice with first, and that's great. But more than just that person is rejoicing, the angels in heaven right now are throwing a party because one more soul has come home to God. We want to join them. We're selfish that way. If you've got questions, hopefully we've got answers. If not, we promise to look for them. Questions about the Bible, about Jesus, about this church. But understand, it's not a prayer that saves. It's not joining this church or any church that ensures your eternity. It's the grace of God through faith alone, in Christ alone.